Let's start our study this evening with a word of prayer. Father, we do again humbly come before you this evening, Father, and as has already been prayed, we're asking, Father, that you would reveal to us what you want us to know from tonight's teaching, Father, that we would see all of you. Father, that you would impress on us your specific truths, Lord. Your word that you first delivered to Israel, Father, and as we'll see throughout our study this evening, a lot of it applies directly to them, but Father, so much of it also applies to us and reminds us of the good things that you are doing, Father, the promises that you have promised to them and us that you will do. So, Father, I ask that you would just quiet our hearts now, that our minds would be focused on what you want to reveal to us. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to be continuing our study kind of as we start to get towards the end of the book of Zechariah by working our way through chapters 12 and 13. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Zechariah chapter 13. And in a moment here, 12, excuse me, in a moment here, we're going to be picking up where we left off last week. So question that I ask typically before our studies or as we're kind of thinking and trying to refocus ourselves on what we've seen so far in our study. So where are we in the study thus far? Well, we've said this a lot, but it's so important to remind ourselves that we're looking at that period of time in Israel's history, this period of rebuilding. And very specifically, we find that the book of Zechariah was delivered to them as a word of encouragement by the prophet Zechariah, right in that period of time when construction on the temple had been halted, prior to resuming that. So that's really one of the big takeaways. And I know we've talked about that a lot in our study, but it's so important to continue to remind ourselves that what we read tonight and what we've read so far was a direct word of encouragement for the people. Specifically for them at that time, well, it caused them to rebuild. So that's what we really want to look at. Now, as we've talked about, well, these things have been largely focused on future promises of God, things that some of which were fulfilled in their time. A lot of it, as we've talked about in our study, that would be fulfilled in a future time. Now, as we get a little bit more specific and we think about some of the things that we've looked at in the last couple of chapters, well, specifically, in chapter 8, we saw that very thing. We saw a large section of what I said at that time as being promises or the direct word of God. If you remember, maybe you just flip back a couple of pages and look at it, we saw a lot of times where the Lord specifically said that phrase. Remember that phrase? Thus says the Lord of hosts. And what we then did with that is, well, we equated that to, hey, this is the direct revelation of the Lord. Therefore, it's a direct promise of God. When the Lord speaks, it happens. That's the way it works with the Lord. So specifically, that's what we looked at. Well, out of that, and one of the big points of application the last couple of times we've been together, well, it's been specifically on the importance of obeying the Lord. And if you remember, before chapter 8, we saw that conditional word, that little word, if. That if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord, then, hey, some great blessings and promises are going to come to you. Well, tonight we're going to kind of continue to build on that. We're going to see specifically some things that the Lord is going to do. Now, as we continue to make our way through the chapters, well, we came to a new section. I'm calling it a new section. It's really a continuation of it. But specifically in chapter 9, as I said, this really starts the beginning of two very distinct sections, and that's where the book of Zechariah wraps up. So specifically, the chapter 9, well, it opened with this phrase, very much like our study is going to open with tonight too, the burden of the word of the Lord. And then he said some very direct things regarding what is going to happen, largely in a future sense. Some of it has happened since then. But regarding the surrounding nations and how the Lord is going to deliver his people. We call these burdens, or maybe your Bible has a footnote, you'll see it again tonight, referring to it as an oracle, a direct word from God to his people. Well, that's what we're going to look at tonight, is the second main burden from the Lord, or oracle from the Lord. So with that, hopefully you should be close at this point to chapter 12. So let's start here in chapter 12, verse 1. So we read this. Verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of a man within him. So in right out of the gate, we have that same language that we saw back in chapter 9. We see that what is being said now, as it's referred to here, is the burden or the oracle, the direct prophecy or word from the Lord. His covenant name is used here specifically against Israel. Now, when we think about this, sometimes we think of like the word against as being almost like a negative connotation. In this case, as we're going to see, there's certainly some of that too. There's some warnings to them too. But I think it's better to say it as towards Israel. So read it like this. The burden of the word of the Lord towards or on behalf of Israel. So think about it from that. And again, look what he says next. Thus says the Lord. Very similar to what we've seen over and over again in our study. This is a promise of God. This is what Yahweh himself is going to say regarding Israel in the future events that are going to happen. Well, look at what he says, and look at how the Lord starts tonight's section. He says, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of a man within him. So we see initially out of the gate here, the Lord describing himself, his omnipotence, in two very clear aspects. The first one we see here, well, he is the creator of all. We certainly know that, right? We see that in Genesis. He takes us actually back to Genesis here with saying, hey, what I'm going to say, I can say this because I am the God. I am the creator of all. I laid the foundations of the earth. No one else can say that. Of course, Jesus was there too, right? But specifically, no one other than God himself can say that. In addition to that, the second aspect we see here of his omnipotence, well, is that he is the giver of life to man. He says, and forms the spirit of a man within him. Again, this is an attribute of God that can only be attributed to God himself. So that's how our study starts out tonight. It starts out with recognizing, hey, this is the God. What's interesting about this, and I think that this is going to be key here for when we get into chapter 13 and what we look at specifically in chapter 13, this is something that we're going to say the other team. I'm going to say the other team, right? The idols, the false prophets, they don't have this. They can't say this because only God himself is the one that can say this. So it authenticates what he's about to say next to them. Well, look what he says in verse 2. He says, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. So here we see, behold, this idea of, hey, be aware, take notice, and then see what he, or look what he says next. He says, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness. Or reeling. Maybe your Bible has a footnote regarding that. So what is he saying here? Well, before we get there, we need to be careful with our terms here. We're going to see a couple different things referenced here. We're going to see one to Jerusalem, but we're also going to see Judah being referenced. So we got to be careful with how we look at this and carefully look at these, because in one sense he's going to be referring to the place, Jerusalem, and in another sense he's going to be referring to the people. In another sense, as we'll get a little bit further, he's going to be talking a little bit about the region. So be careful at what we're looking at specifically, because the Lord is careful. He uses different terms. But in this case, the Lord is speaking specifically here, we'll see here in a minute, but regarding the city of Jerusalem. He's saying, hey, I, the Lord, will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples. Look at what he's doing with the city, and I'm going to say his city. Now, chapter 14 is going to go into more detail about what this is going to look like. We'll get into that next week, Lord willing, because we're going to see a kind of a focus on that in that reference again. But what the Lord is saying here is he's saying, I'm going to make this city a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding people, or a cup of confusion. This is going to be something that is going to confuse those who come up against them, specifically when they lay siege against it. So in other words, what's being said here? Well, the Lord is going to make Jerusalem a stumbling block of confusion for those who try to come up against Judah, the people specifically, and the city of Jerusalem. Well, when is this going to happen? Well, that's a natural question to ask. Well, verse 3 is going to give us a little bit more information. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. So here in this verse, we see the phrase, and we're going to see this phrase repeatedly used this evening many times. That phrase is in that day. Now, when we see that and we go through our studies, that is what I would call Bible speak for a future event. Not all the time, but often a reference to a specific end time period known as the day of the Lord. And we've talked about this. We've looked at this before in past studies. We're going to look at this a little bit more in future studies on the prophecy thing next time. But when oftentimes when we see that phrase, it's specifically referring to an end time period of time, when the Lord is returning, when he's ruling and reigning, or specifically the time of judgment. So when we think about that, we kind of have a little bit of a context as to when this is occurring. He says, in that day, the day when God's righteous judgment comes on the unrighteous. And it, like I said, we're going to see that come up a lot. Now look what he says specifically that's going to happen in that day when people that come against Jerusalem will be confused. He says, in that day, I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. So what he's saying here is that he's going to make Jerusalem a very heavy stone. It's very similar to what he said in the previous verse, the idea of being unmovable or immovable and not capable of being attacked. So as we think about this and we're thinking, well, when does this happen? Well, we talked that, you know, in that day, we clearly see that. I think we can clearly say that, well, this really hasn't happened, at least to the magnitude of what he's describing here so far in history. Now, as we look at this more specifically, he says anyone who tries to heave it away is going to be destroyed. Now, I don't know if you caught it here at the latter part of this verse. He said, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. So we get a little bit of foreknowledge here of what's going to happen in that day regarding Israel. Israel's going to be under attack. Nobody, and we see this in other parts of Scripture, is going to stand with Israel. As we read, all nations are going to come against it. But it's not going to be captured. Why is it not going to be captured? Well, specifically, as we're seeing, the Lord himself is defending it and defending it through the people. We'll see that here in a minute. But he continues here into verse 4. Again, that same phrase is used again. In that day, so same period of time we're talking about, says the Lord, again his covenant name, I will strike every horse with confusion, and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. So here we see that in that same period of time, well, the Lord's going to strike every horse with confusion and its riders with madness. Now, again, I want to clearly point out, because it's kind of a main point of our application this evening, notice again here who is doing the work. It's the Lord that's doing the work. He's the one that's making this happen. Now, as we think about this and we think about prophetic things, and just from a personal note here, I often wonder, as I think about these things, just my time with the Lord, how these things are going to unfold. We're not told specifically at this point. We're told what we read here, right? But I wonder, you know, what does this mean? We know that horses are symbolic of different things. It could be, you know, that's the military might of their day, right? So just, you know, as my mind thinks with the Lord and I have conversations with the Lord and as I'm studying, I'm like, Lord, you know, what does this look like, right? You know, is it literally horses? Could be. Absolutely could be. Is it something else that's being referenced here, like the military might of our day, tanks or, I don't know, drones or something? Could it absolutely be, too? The point still holds, though, that the Lord's going to strike down whatever that may be, whether it's a real horse or whether it's symbolic of the might of the day, the Lord is going to strike it down with confusion. With confusion in his rider, those that are operating it with madness. That's what the Lord says is going to specifically happen at that time. Now, as he continues, look what he says here in that particular verse again. He says, I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. So here, in this case, he's referring to the people, his covenant people, specifically Judah. He says, in other words, the Lord's eye will be protecting Judah at all times. The Lord hasn't given up on his remnant. The Lord's doing his work. He's been protecting them this whole time. But specifically, during this period of time, he's going to protect them. Now, in a lot of ways, it reminds us of how this chapter started this evening. In a way that it's only the Lord that could be, the creator of everything, the sustainer of life. That is the God that is fighting on behalf of Judah specifically here. Now think about this as we're thinking about the period of time that we're in specifically. In that period of time in the book of Ezra, right between the, you know, the temple work being resumed, think about how what we're just reading now would have been an encouragement for them. That the God, the creator of all, the sustainer, the giver of life, he's going to have his eye on Judah and protect them, and specifically the city. Now, I don't know what exactly they were thinking. We can only suppose, right? But imagine how that would have been encouraging when you're in the middle of a building project. Wow. We're building this thing that got destroyed, but God said he's going to protect the city. Now, what they don't know is there's a lot of time in between that, and God's referencing a future time, specifically as we have a little bit more information in that day, right? A time that's future to us. This is exactly what the Lord's going to do. But for them, I got to imagine this would have been a huge encouragement, specifically knowing that Yahweh was fighting for them and protecting their city and their work. And I think that in the near sense, this was absolutely evidenced and absolutely fulfilled in the near sense, right? He was doing that at this period of time. We saw that clearly in our book of, or in the book of Ezra, right? We're going to see it in Nehemiah too, how God supernaturally provided for that city, for the temple to be rebuilt, for the city to be rebuilt, and for the wall, as we'll see in Nehemiah, to be rebuilt. Only a way God could have done that. So that's what the Lord is doing specifically for here. Now, in addition to that, and what we just looked at, well, there's clearly a far fulfillment of this. That's very clear. But also think about the way that the Lord has protected Israel and sustained them for all this time. I mean, think about some of the things we know of, right? Just specifically in our time or, you know, in not necessarily our time, but that's happened in the last couple hundred years. The Holocaust, as horrible as that was, the Lord preserved his people. There is still a remnant all throughout history. 70 AD, as Todd was talking about last time, that was a rough time for Israel. But the Lord has preserved his people, and he's going to continue to do that. Well, here in verse 5, we get a little bit more information. And the governors of Judah will say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. So again, now we see a little bit more of how this is actually happening. So it's the Lord working through his people, the governors or the leaders, if you will. They're going to say during that time, hey, the strength, our strength, well, it's in the inhabitants, those that are in the city of Jerusalem. But catch the part that's key here, through or by the Lord of hosts. That's who's doing it. It's not the people in their own strength. We've seen that fail time and time again in the Old Testament. No, specifically, it's the Lord doing the work through them. By the Lord of hosts, their God. And again, even the governors here specifically, they're giving credit to the Lord, that it's Yahweh, it's the Lord of hosts, their God, doing the work. Again, as I said earlier, this is the major takeaway from this particular section this evening, is that it's the Lord that's doing the work in his people. Think about that as we kind of make an application here in a little bit of how that applies to us. And I think we have idea of how that works, but we'll talk about that more in a few minutes. Well, look at verse 6. In that day, there's that phrase again, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the wood pile, like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. So here in verse 6, again, we see that reference again to this future period of time we're looking at in that day. But look what it says specifically that the Lord's going to do with the leaders of Judah. Well, he said they're going to be like a fire pan in the wood pile. In other words, like a blazing fire. Think about that. Think about the illustration that he's using. A fire pan in the wood pile or a fiery torch in the sheaves. When we think about sheaves, we're thinking about something that's really dry. And when you have a fiery torch in the middle of that, you're going to have a quick igniting blaze. That's what he's referring to. That's what he's going to do with the governors or the leaders of them. And he said, they shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right and the left, both sides. It's what it's referring to from a completeness perspective. Those are often seen in scripture as being, you know, positions of power, strength. So he's saying that the governors are going to devour all the surrounding peoples on the right and the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. So notice, while this is going on, the nations around it are being consumed. Specifically, it's not going to impact Jerusalem. It says Jerusalem again will be inhabited and remain untouched. Now, as I think about this, and we think about this specific promise, I think this is one of the reasons that what happened last year or a couple years ago was so impactful regarding what President Trump actually did and why that was such a big deal with acknowledging Jerusalem again as the capital city or the primary city over there in Israel. Why I say that is look at what's happening here. The Lord is working through Jerusalem. This particular place, this particular city, the Lord says that it will be inhabited again in her own place. There's something specific. This whole passage tonight has been dealt with that. That's why that when he did that, that was such an, I don't know why he did that specifically, whether it was the Lord leading him directly or it was his own doing or what he knew specifically would be a better way to say that. But specifically, we see that the Lord is going to work through Jerusalem. So it's just kind of an interesting connection specifically to some of the current events we've seen recently in our time. Well, he doesn't stop there. Continuing in verse 7, he says, "The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah." So look at how the Lord is doing this. The Lord is going to first save the tents or the surrounding areas, maybe you could say like the outskirts of the city. But the reason behind this is kind of important for us to understand. He says, so that the people of Jerusalem, and then he references the line of David, right? The house of David will not have greater honor than the rest of Judah. So that's the way the Lord said he's specifically going to do it. So that, hey, he's going to save not only those that are in the city, specifically that reference to the house of David and those through him, which we know that the Messiah comes through the house of David, but specifically all of Judah, even those in the tents, as the Lord refers to specifically here. Again, in verse 8, he says, "In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them." So again, in that day, there's the reference again, the Lord's going to defend his city. And as we think about this, you know, as we read in the New Testament, if God is for us, well, then who can be against us? We see that in the Old Testament too, but specifically, it's the Lord that's going to defend his city. Now, he's going to do it, and this is kind of interesting, in such a way that even those that are feeble, as we read in that day, well, they're going to be strong like David. And if we think about David, especially as we're kind of going through the shepherd's look at Psalm 23 and just all the things that we've seen when we went through Samuel and different things like that specifically, with how strong David is. David was a mighty warrior. So what the Lord's saying is even those that are weak, feeble, they're going to be strong like David. And those that are strong, they're going to be like God in strength. That's certainly a supernatural way. I'm so interested to see how this eventually plays out. You know, from the Lord's perspective, it'll be interesting to see how he specifically does this. But he says they're going to be specifically like the angel of the Lord strong. Now, when we think about that, and we think about some of the references that we've seen throughout Scripture regarding the angel of the Lord, well, one that came to mind, we're not going to turn there. You can turn there on your own if you'd like at a later time. But from 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, remember when we were going through that story and we were talking about Hezekiah and what the Lord was doing there specifically? That reference to the angel of the Lord in one evening killed 185,000 men. That's just one example. I mean, we saw what the angel of the Lord did at Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, so many different references. But it's interesting, the picture that he gives us here, that, hey, the strong are going to be like that when they defend the Lord's city in that day. Well, he continues here in verse 9. He says, "It shall be in that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." That's an amazing promise of God that is going to be filled one day. That he's going to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So certainly something to be looking for. We see things, and it's just as we think about current events and how there's always somebody that wants to attack Israel. And the Lord has a plan for his covenant people. And there's a reason, a very clear reason why. Because the Lord's not done with Israel. We're going to see that here next in this next section. So this is kind of the main point of application in this particular section for us. I hope we've seen the emphasis on just who specifically is doing the work. It's the Lord doing the work. It's Him doing the work, as we saw, through His people. But ultimately, it's the Lord that is defending and fighting the battle. It's exactly what the Lord tells us to do, is to rest in Him. Let Him fight the battle. As we see in Ephesians 6, and we've talked about it so often, but just stand. Let the Lord do the work. So as I think about this and I'm making an application, or we're making an application of how can we, or how does this apply and what the Lord wants to share with us, we got to ask ourselves, when we see this and we see the way that the Lord supernaturally is fighting for His people and all throughout Scripture, and that's exactly what the Lord tells us to do, is just trust in Him. The question we need to ask ourselves is, why do we try to fight our own battles? When we got promises like this, and Israel had promises specifically like this from the Lord, that He's going to do the work and He's going to do this. One thing, guys, I can say for absolute certainty is what we're reading here will happen at one time, in that day. This is going to happen. So when we think about that, let's make that applicable to us. Why do we fight our own battles? Remember how this chapter opened up with just Him, the Lord, stating that He laid the foundation. He's the Creator. He gave man life. Why do we try to do it on our own efforts? That's the question to consider for us. Let Him fight the battles. That's my encouragement specifically. He is the one that can do the work, not us. Not our best efforts plus Him. It needs to be Him. And as we think about that, we're His kids. He loves us. Just like He loves the city of Jerusalem, He loves His covenant people, Judah, as we're seeing referenced here specifically. He too loves us as His children. He wants to do good things with us. He also wants us to obey Him. We'll see that here in a few minutes as well. So my encouragement is just a reminder to let Him do the work, not try to do the work yourself. Well, verse 10 kind of brings us to a little bit of a new section here in what we're looking at, or another section would probably be a different way of saying that, but better way. Verse 10, "And I," again speaking of the Lord, "will pour on the house of David and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." So what we're seeing now is we're going to see the ultimate turning point in that day of Israel. And this is the big key thing. This is like the aha moment, if you will, for Israel. What we read, or what we are reading here, is that the Lord's going to pour on the house of David, His covenant people, a reference to that there, and those that are in Jerusalem. He's going to pour two things on them, as we just read. One, it's going to be the spirit of grace. And as we remember what grace is, we talked about that last week, looking at the bonds, or beauty and bonds, the staff of beauty and bonds specifically, but we know that God's grace is His unmerited good gift to His people, right? We spent a lot of time looking at that specifically when we went through our grace study, but that's what He's going to pour on His people, God's grace, the same thing that He poured on us and is pouring on us. In addition to that, a spirit of supplication, or the idea of intercessory prayer. And this is where, at this time, in that day, where Israel finally gets it. Look what he says, that the understanding that they're going to come to. "Then they," speaking of Israel, "will look on me." your Bible likely capitalizes that, speaking of the Lord, speaking more specifically of Jesus here, whom they pierced. What's the big thing that Israel's missing right now? It's that they do not acknowledge Jesus as being the Messiah. Nope, that guy was not the guy. Now, you and I know because we've been given that understanding. It's so evident. Like when we looked at the book of Esther, or we looked at so many different things, it's like it's crystal clear here. We see that Jesus is the Messiah. That's not where they're at. They've denied him as the Messiah. Even in this very day, it's still, if you talk to a Jewish person, they will clearly tell you, no, yeah, Jesus, yeah, they believe in Jesus, meaning that he was here, that he was a man, and etc., and that, you know, he did things, and, you know, even that he may have been crucified, they acknowledge that aspect, but they do not acknowledge him as being the Messiah. And as we read, and as Jesus clearly communicates, he is the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what they're missing. But in this day, in that day, they're going to come to that understanding that, hey, wait a minute, this guy, Jesus, the Messiah, whom they pierced on the cross, he was the guy. This is where they get it. It's a direct reference here, this Jesus being pierced, direct reference to the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, this is only a part. We're just reading a part of what's actually going on with Israel right now. Obviously, you got to read it all to understand it. There's some other things going on. So this understanding, where they're at now, how Jesus, or how the Lord, excuse me, is defending his city, how he's pouring his spirit of grace and supplication on them. Well, there's also a couple other things in Scripture we clearly see that will cause them to come to this understanding that, hey, we missed the Messiah, and to look on the one they pierced. Jesus speaks of this. When you see the abomination causing desolation, that's one of the things, talking about what's going on in the temple, and they come to that understanding like, hey, well, this isn't what we thought it was. This is what he said it was. When they see the Antichrist for who he actually is, and him being a deceiver and a false prophet, and, you know, lying to them in a sense about what he's doing, coupled with what we're looking at specifically here and how they had truly been deceived, well, it brings them to this understanding, like we just read, that then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So here we also see that they're going to be mourning and grieving specifically for the Messiah. And this is where they see and they realize that, hey, we missed the boat. We crucified the Messiah, the one that was promised in the book of Isaiah. The things that they saw, they missed the boat. In other words, what the Lord is saying here is, guys, I am the Messiah, the one you missed. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 11, in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Well, here in that day, same period of time we're looking at, directly linked to the revelation that they just came to, or the understanding they just came to, there's going to be a great mourning. A mourning that hasn't been, or is equivalent, as we just read, to what had happened when King Josiah was killed in battle. Remember King Josiah? He was one of the good kings that restored worship and, you know, kind of got Israel going back in the right direction for a period of time. Well, that's the reference here, the mourning at Hadad Rimmon. It's going to be like that in the plain of Megiddo. Well, verse 12, and the land shall mourn. Not just them, but the land itself. And we got clear scriptures that talk to that too in the New Testament. Every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and the wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. Verse 13. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and the wives by themselves, and the family of Shimei by itself, and the wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. So here we see just evidence of a great mourning. We see a couple things, and you know, some of these names maybe pop into our remembrance of different things we've read in the Old Testament as we've kind of chronologically followed Israel. Well, you know, we think of Levi. I mean, Levi, that's where the priests typically came from, a reference to the leaders. But the thing I want to point out to you is it's interesting how this is specifically said here, that the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, over and over again in these different groups that are mentioned here, he's specifically making a distinction between the house and then also the wives. And, you know, as I was thinking about that and asking the Lord, Lord, that's interesting. Why did you do it like that? I think it's interesting as we think about that the two will become one flesh. And we know that, you know, the wives and the husband are to be one flesh. That's what we're clearly told. It's to be a union. As we see here, we speak of the individual aspect of it. So that's what I think is being said here, is that it's not only just a general mourning, but it's a very specific individual mourning that we're seeing happening. And that's such a reference to the way that this has to happen, where salvation happens. It's not a corporate thing, right? It's not like your whole family comes to the Lord because you came to the Lord. It could happen that way through your witness, but it's an individual decision that must be made. What we're seeing kind of from an individual perspective as well, that both the house is mourning, but also the wives are mourning specifically. And it says all the families that remain, every family by itself. And at this point, as we're going to read here in a little bit later, Israel has been through some tough things. At this point, there's only a remnant that really remains. We'll see that clearly here in the next chapter. But that's what the Lord says is going to happen in that day, that there's going to be a great mourning directly connected to the revelation of what's going on and how they missed the Messiah. Well, that kind of leads us to chapter 13, which is interesting the way this chapter starts out, because I think you're going to see the connection. He says, chapter 13, verse 1, in that day, so we're talking about that same period of time, again, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now, as we think about this and we think about it from a symbolic perspective, I don't think it's referring to a literal fountain. It could be, but I think the references specifically that it's for sin and uncleanness speak so much to actually what is happening here. Now think about that in continuation of what just occurred, that they will look on me whom they pierce. So coming to that understanding, as a result of that understanding, a fountain shall be opened for sin and uncleanness through the repentance we just read about. Justification, if you will, is now being brought forth to them. Now notice how it's described here. It's described as being a fountain, just like Jesus spoke about. You think about a couple different examples, the woman at the well, right? John chapter 4, verse 14, you can just write it down, we're not going to turn there, but Jesus says specifically, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. That's what they missed. That's the understanding that they're coming to is, wow, hey, this one we pierced, that's where life truly comes from. That verse continues in John chapter 14 and says, but the water that I shall give shall become in him a fountain of springing up into everlasting life. That only is through Jesus the Messiah, the one they pierced. Another verse that just kind of reiterates this, John 7, verse 38. He who believes in me, again, Jesus speaking here, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. One more verse, specific kind of to the time we're looking at, from Revelation chapter 21, verse 6. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him. So again, so clear as to what the Lord's doing. In that day, there's going to be a fountain. They're going to come to that understanding, open for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. Verse 2, it shall be, it's going to happen, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. So now we're seeing a little bit more information regarding what it's going to happen in that particular day. So the Lord of hosts says that he's going to cut off the names of the idols from the land. They're not going to be remembered anymore. And I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. So now we're transitioning. We're talking about that time of when the Lord's righteous judgment's coming specifically. And this is what the Lord says. He's going to cut off idolatry. And it's not going to be remembered anymore. Your former ways, they're not going to be remembered. Think about specifically Israel and what Israel has struggled with time and time again. It always or usually boils back to this problem of idolatry. It's really the same thing for us too. We're putting something in front of God or in place of the Lord. But what the Lord's saying here is, hey, this is ultimately going to be fulfilled when I judge the nations in this day or in that day. And I'm not only going to judge the nations, but I'm going to judge idolatry. And I'm also going to judge the false prophets. And they're going to depart from the land. So the Lord's final judgment, or a reference here, the Lord's final judgment regarding those that during this period of time that the Lord's referring to, well, he's going to specifically cause idolatry to cease from the land. So we've got to ask ourselves, well, why would that be? What's the Lord doing there? Well, this period of time that we're kind of in now, you could coin maybe as being the millennial period. Well, that period's going to be focused on the Lord ruling and reigning. He's going to be on the throne. There isn't going to be a place for idolatry. There isn't going to be a place for false prophets because he is ruling and reigning. So we looked at previously in our study a couple chapters ago. Now, additionally, not only is idolatry going to be done away with, but specifically the prophets and unclean spirits are going to depart from the land. And like I said, these are the two primary ways that Israel has been deceived and led astray over and over again. Now, what the Lord is saying to them, he's like, I'm going to make a provision for this. Exactly the same way he's granted us these things. The believer, we've spent so much time looking at this. When we went through the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6 talks about the freedom from sin and bondage. Galatians 5 talks about that too. If you walk in the Spirit, you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. The Lord has made a provision. He's making a provision for them in that time too. But we can experience that right now when we focus on him, letting him do the work, when we keep our eyes fixed upon him. Same thing happens, in other words, another way of saying, when we walk in the Spirit. He has made that provision. He has cut off idolatry from us. He has cut off false prophets when we're in the Spirit. Well, in this period of time, specifically, he's doing that as well. Now, specific to those who do prophesy in that day. Look what he says. Verse 3. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. So why the prohibition or prohibition against prophecy? Well, we understand, as we read in the earlier chapter, that during this period of time, well, the millennial reign of Christ, there isn't a need for a prophet in the former sense like we've seen in the past, especially when Jesus is ruling and reigning. It's a direct word from the Lord. There's not a need specifically for prophets. Well, that's one reason maybe why. But look at specifically what he references here and where he's going with this. He says, those who have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. In other words, the words of a false prophet, they're not going to be tolerated. Now, we don't have, I guess we have a little bit of time. We could look at this, but turn with me over to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah goes into much detail regarding false prophets and the false word regarding, or empty oracles as he calls them. So we'll just look at a couple of verses here quick, but you can go through this entire chapter. This entire chapter is focused on the danger of false prophets and empty oracles. Let's just pick it up here in verse 9. He says, my heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man and like a man whom wine has overcome because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. This is Jeremiah's time. For because of the curse of the land, for because of a curse the land mourns, the pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, their course of life is evil, and their might is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yes, in my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord. Therefore, their way shall be to them like slippery ways. In the darkness they shall be driven on and fall in them. For I will bring disaster on them, the year of their punishment, says the Lord. And you can go on to read a little bit more about specifically what he says regarding the false prophets. But clearly, this was a problem for Israel. Somebody that is speaking falsely in the name of the Lord, as we just read, one that is spoken lies in the name of the Lord. Well, we get a little bit more information about what's going to happen. So in verse 4 he says, and it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. So this period of time we're looking at specifically, well, it's not going to be a period of time that's going to be marked by false prophets and deception like we've seen in the past. Rather, it's going to be marked by the direct word of the Lord. In other words, no more pretending. Now, what's interesting about this and what we see specifically, and we saw here in verse 3, about what you are to do with one of these false prophets, that his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through with when he prophesies. This wasn't new to Israel. This is exactly what they were commanded to do originally in the law. They were told that when a person prophesies falsely or when you encounter a false prophet, you're to deal with them in this way. It's something that Israel did not do. Surprisingly, I mean, amongst other things they didn't do, but specifically, that's what they were told to do. So in that day, now that the Lord's reigning and ruling, there's not the need for prophets. So if somebody's prophet or prophesying and saying something in that day, well, hey, it clearly is not of the Lord, because the Lord's ruling and reigning. Now look where he goes next regarding that. Verse 7. He says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against my man, who is my, or against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." So here we get another messianic prophecy of the Lord himself, Jesus himself, such a clear reference to him being the Savior and our shepherd. Look what he says here, my shepherd. This is the Lord speaking. My shepherd, a reference to Jesus himself. Look at how he refers to him. The man who is my companion. A companion to the Lord, we know that. He's the Son of God. But look what he says. He says, awake, sword, against him. Well, you got to think about that carefully. The Lord is saying, hey, awake, sword, against my son. The Lord himself is bringing the sword against his son. I want to encourage you, or I want to remind you again about who's doing the work here, as we've seen previously in our study. It's the Lord doing the work. Now, we got a couple other places in scriptures that say something very similar to this. I want to look at one of them specifically with you. So turn over to the right here to the book of John. Book we went through not too terribly long ago. But look at what Jesus specifically says regarding this. The section here where Jesus is talking about being the true shepherd, the good shepherd, something that again is very applicable to us as we've been looking at this recently. But look what he says here specifically. We'll pick it up here in verse, let's pick it up in verse 11. I am the good shepherd of chapter 10. Sorry. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. And again, it's Jesus speaking. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again, or take it again. And I have the power to take it again, excuse me. This command I have received from my Father. So what is the Lord saying there? He's saying, hey, nobody did this to me. I did this. The Lord did this specifically. He's the one. Because he had a purpose. Now, Isaiah expounds on this point as well from Isaiah 53, verse 10. You guys can just write it down, look later. But specifically in that verse, it says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And that's another messianic prophecy that we see in Isaiah 53. But specifically, again, notice who's doing the work. The Lord specifically is doing the work. So it's not Satan that killed the Lord. It's not the people. It's not even Israel, really, that killed the Lord. They were the mechanism, right? It's the Lord that laid down his life. And he also took it up again. So as we read here and we think about what's happening in verse 7, to us, we see that this is a direct reference to what happened on the cross. Now, to them, that's a prophetic foreshadowing. That hadn't happened to them when they were given this word from the Lord of what's going to happen on the cross. So that's why we call it another messianic prophecy. But specifically, we know that that's what's going to happen. Well, look at the other part of that verse, the latter part. It says, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand." Well, again, how do we know that when he's referring to the shepherd, and he says, "Strike the shepherd," that this is referring to Jesus? Well, because Jesus himself quotes this very passage. He quotes Zechariah here in Matthew 26, verse 31. Now, in context, he's specifically referring to an event that was going to happen after he was crucified. And we know exactly. We read what it, we'll see it when we go through the Gospel of Mark. Well, specifically that his disciples scattered. They scattered. They were nowhere to be found. Just as the Lord said was going to happen, both here and then as the Lord quotes, it was the fulfillment of this. Now, there's also another fulfillment that's going to happen, that in that day, that there is going to be a scattering of Israel, that Israel is going to be scattered. We've seen that too. Israel's been scattered for a long time. They've been just recently, in the last 100 years, regathered together. Now look at the last thing that he mentions here in this particular one. He says, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." So what is the Lord talking about here? Who is he referring to as the little ones? Well, specifically, I believe this is a reference to those that are being brought low. But think about this as we think about little ones, and we think about how John, in the book of John, refers to the little ones, that intimate way of referring to those following him. I think what this is speaking to is the maturity of Israel, a kind of a reference to that. Hey, little ones, from a maturity perspective. Well, my hand, it's necessary for my hand to come against my little ones. Think about what Israel's going through at this period of time, the period of the Great Tribulation right before this. They're going through some difficult things, some very difficult things. Why are they being put through that? Well, it's the Lord's chastening of his people, a necessary thing that had to happen to bring them to the understanding that we read of back in verse 10 of chapter 12. "Then they will look on me, whom they pierce." This is another one of those things that, hey, this period of testing, this period of great testing that you're going to go through during that period of time, ultimately it's to bring you to see me for who I truly am. That's what's going on here. So when he says to them, "And the sheep will be scattered, then I will turn my hand against the little ones." Well, that's exactly what the Lord's doing. Now, look what he says here in the next verse. It makes a little bit more sense when we continue to read on. He said in verse 8, "And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it." He continues, "I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God." So look at the refinement, the chastening process specifically that the Lord's doing here. Hey, 2/3. 2/3 of the people will be cut off and die. 2/3 are not going to survive, is what he's saying. But the flip side of that is 1/3 will. And again, the Lord is preserving his people just as he promised them. Now, it's interesting. You can look at this also in your time as the Lord leads. But these specific numbers here, there's an interesting kind of a parallel in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 5, you can read through that, regarding a siege that was going to come on them during Ezekiel's time with very similar numbers, that the Lord was going to lead Jerusalem right before he led them into captivity. That these same numbers appear again in the same fashion. This isn't the first time the Lord has dealt with his people in this way. Now we see also in the book of Revelation, chapter 9, verse 15, you can write that down as well, we're told specifically that a third of the population is going to be wiped out during this period we refer to as the Great Tribulation. Again, that's the Lord's judgment being poured out too. But here what we're reading specifically, the means or the ends, the means to the end of what the Lord is doing here is specifically to refine them as silver is refined, to test them as gold is tested. And look at the understanding, and it so just capstones what we've looked at this evening as we kind of begin to wrap this up. But look at specifically the understanding that the chastening brings them to. They will call on my name. That's always what the Lord has wanted from them. It's just dependence on him. The Lord said, I'm going to answer them. And I will say, this is my people. The people that have finally came to the realization that I wanted them, that are trusting me, that understand that Jesus is their Messiah. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. That's a promise. That's going to happen. That's what he is doing in that day, specifically as a result of what's going to happen. So as we look at this and we kind of wrap up this section, we got one more chapter next week where we see specifically the day of the Lord described a little bit more in more detail as to what the Lord's doing in that specific day. A couple key points of application that we've seen so far in our study. Well, the main point of application, we've already talked about this a little bit, but just to reiterate it, is notice again who has been doing the work throughout both of these chapters. It's not the people. It's the Lord doing the work. This, again, is what the Lord will do specifically for his people. So then again, the question that we just need to be thinking about is, why do we struggle to do this ourselves so often? We don't have to. The Lord will do it. Well, that's the one of the applications. The second one, specifically, is that the Lord's not done with Israel. The Lord has a future promise, as we've just read tonight, for the house of Israel, very specifically. He's already given us that ability. Those of us that are Christians, we have came to that understanding that he is the Lord. But he's not done with Israel. Now, so often we see so many teachings out there and so much literature out there and everything where the Lord is done with his people, and that this replacement theology that a lot of people talk about. It's like, no. Clearly, as we looked at this evening, these things have not happened. That's why we see that phrase over and over again. I didn't count how many times specifically we saw the phrase in that day, but we saw that over and over again. We're talking about a time that has not yet happened. The Lord is providing for his people. There is a remnant of Israel. The Lord is not done with Israel. That's a promise for them, but it's also a promise for us. Specifically, the Lord has good things that he wants to do, and the Lord will keep his word. So with that, let's hold up here for this evening. We'll pray, and then we'll open it up for any observations or questions about what maybe the Lord had showed you in this particular section. So, Father, we do just humbly again come before you tonight. Father, having heard your word, having read your word, Father, in the promises that you promised to your people, Lord, and understanding that in that day they will come to realize you for who you really are, that your Son is the only way, Father. Father, thank you that we, those of us who are Christians, do have that understanding, Father, and we can rest in the fullness of what you have provided for us, Lord, that fountain that we looked at this evening, flowing freely, where life comes from you and you alone. Thank you, Father. Father, my prayer is that as we do come close to wrapping up our study this time through the book of Zechariah, Lord, that you will continue to open our eyes to the things that you are doing, that what your word prophetically says that will happen in that day, Father. My prayer is, Father, that we would hear these things, that these things would become applicable to us, Father, specifically, as we've seen over and over again, God, that it has to be you doing the work and you alone. You will fight our battles. Father, that I know it may be easy to see that here, and we can clearly see that demonstrated, but so quickly we forget when we find ourselves in a battle. And our natural tendency, Lord, is often to, we got to get in there and do something about this, and we try to fight and do it in our own strength. But Father, that is not at all what you've asked us to do. You've asked us to trust you, to rely on you. Lord, your Son tells us that so clearly. Your yoke is easy, your burden is light, Lord. Father, let us trust in that. Trust in you and not ourselves. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.